Acts 26. So as we pick it up today, the Apostle Paul standing in a great Roman hall in the city of Caesarea, north of Jerusalem, up on the Mediterranean Sea. And he's surrounded there by prominent people of the region. And the Roman governor, Festus, is there, who rules in the southern part of Israel. King Agrippa, who rules in the northern part up into Syria, he's there with his wife, Bernice. And all these people have been gathered because the religious Jews had accused Paul of serious crimes. And they wanted Paul put to death. And so we've walked through some of that. There was insufficient evidence for them to charge Paul with anything. But Felix, which is Festus's predecessor, he refused to do the right thing and release Paul. He wanted to appease the Jews, so he kept calling Paul in custody for 2 full years. And then Festus replaces Felix, and he too refuses to do the right thing. And that forced Paul to appeal his case then to Caesar, which we know as Caesar Nero. But Festus, this Roman governor guy, has a problem. And the problem is he can't send Paul to Caesar without any charges against him. He'd be mocked. And so they assemble this assembly because they got to come up with some charges against Paul. And so if you go back a little bit in chapter 25, verse 24, it says, and Festus, 25:24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, that's Caesar, I decided to send him. So that's kind of what I tried to summarize. 26, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination's taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. So that's the whole synopsis of where we've been the last couple of weeks. Chapter 26 then. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand, answered for himself, I think myself happy, King, blessed is really the word, happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which I have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. And then he's going to go on from there. Let me pray for a minute. Lord, thank you for the time that we have to gather and open your word and study it together. And we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, drawing us to Jesus and maturing us in our faith. So we pray we'd hear your heart today through this text, Lord. Help us to not only hear but obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when Agrippa gives Paul freedom to speak in verse 1, I think that everybody in that room, and if you hadn't ever read this account, what's going forward, you would probably think Paul's going to lay out a case for his innocence. I mean, the charges that the Jews had brought against him had no merit at all. So you would think he would say, guys, this is crazy that I'm standing here. And he would say all the reasons why this was not something that should have been brought. Or maybe we would think Paul would go on some tirade against the Roman government and the justice system of Rome because they've unlawfully kept him in prison for over 2 years. Instead, what we're going to read today, Paul shares his Christian testimony. And he declares, in essence, that through Jesus, everyone in that room, everyone throughout history who reads these words can be forgiven and cleansed by putting their faith in Christ. So think about it with me for a second. There's Paul standing in front of, I don't know, in your mind's eye, I don't know if you see dozens of people or hundreds of people or whatever, but there's a bunch of people in this great grand hall, all dressed. Remember last week we saw them? They were all dressed up. I mean, it was like they're going to prom kind of thing. And there's Paul, chained, scrawny, weak, standing in front of them, Paul could have never, ever put himself in front of this type of people. I mean, it didn't matter how many invitations he sent out. It doesn't matter how many times he tried to persuade people to come. Come listen to me preach. God has given Paul this opportunity, and he knows it. And he knows he's not there to complain about how he's been treated. He knows he's there to declare the life-changing message of the gospel. Now, we're not going to study his testimony so much in depth this morning. We've examined it twice before in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 21. And I think up to this point, we see it recorded three times in the book of Acts, because I think God wants us to remember as Christian people that our testimony has great value. Your story is unique. And your story is something that God wants you to share with people. And I know if you've been here before, you've heard it before, but let me say it. Every Christian testimony consists of three parts. It's my life before coming to Christ. It's how I came to Christ. And then it's my life since putting my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So each one of our testimonies are very powerful. It's a powerful way for us to communicate the gospel. And I would encourage you, look to share your salvation story every time the opportunity arises. Don't be bashful about it. It's your story. And that's what Paul's going to do here. So he's blessed in verse 2 for King Agrippa to hear his case. Agrippa was a Herod. He's a card-carrying member of the Jewish establishment. He'd grown up in Israel. He was knowledgeable of Jewish culture, the Jewish religion. And Paul knew that this guy Agrippa was a perfect person to issue a fair verdict. So in essence, he says, hear me out. I may be a little bit, but hear me out. And that's how he ends verse 3. I beg you to hear me patiently. So here comes then, verse 4 to 11, the Christian testimony that Paul shares about what his life was like before he came to know Christ. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know, they knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Verse 8, I have had that verse circled, verse 8, in my Bible for a long, long time. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And he goes on, verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them. He's a wild, rabid dog before he came to know Christ. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. So he starts by saying, I'm a Jew raised in Jerusalem, around all these people in Jerusalem who are accusing me now of betraying Judaism. And he's saying, they all know my background. And I was raised as a Pharisee, which is the strictest sect of Judaism. And what he in essence says there in the beginning part of that is that I'm now being judged for the great promise that God has made his people throughout the scriptures, that the Messiah would come to this world. He'd provide deliverance to his people when he comes, and all people, not just his people, all people when he comes, and that Messiah will ultimately be raised from the dead. He's saying, I'm standing here because I believe in the resurrection. Because Paul's come to the realization that his hope is found in the risen Christ. And it's something Moses and the prophets had spoken about many, many years before. He said, I'm being judged right now for embracing that truth. the very core principle of Christianity. Now I'm in these shackles because of that. And then I paused a little bit at verse 8, but I think that's a great question. Why should it be thought incredible by you but that God raises the dead? Why do we sometimes think things are too hard for the Lord? I mean, God holds the whole universe in his hands. How do the subatomic particles stay together? Scientists have no idea. They call it atomic glue because they don't have a clue. We call him Jesus. I mean, think about it with me. And I'm a math guy, so I like this kind of thing. What keeps the earth at the perfect distance from the sun, 93 million miles away? If it was closer, we'd burn up. If it was farther, we'd freeze. What's keeping the earth rotating on a 23.5 degree axis, spinning at 137,000 miles an hour, 1,037 miles per hour? If it was spinning faster, we'd freeze. If it was spinning slower, we'd fry. And you can go on in those things. But there's a verse in Colossians. It's Colossians 1:7. It states, Jesus holds all things together. That includes us. That includes us. So Paul's saying, you know, God can do anything, King Agrippa. Why do you think it's impossible for the resurrection to be a reality? And I dare say this, we are all risen from the dead. Not physically, spiritually. Every one of us Christian people, we've been raised from our dead condition unto life, unto the abundant life. We're miracles. Have you thought about it? I know when you look in the mirror like I look in the mirror, you see the flaws and the warts and all the things. But God sees you through the blood of Christ. He sees you as a walking, talking miracle that he's blessed by, that he's pleased with. You bring a great big smile to his face all the time. I don't think about God that way sometimes because I know that I don't think of pure thoughts always and I don't do pure things always. And I tend to think of only the things that I've marred in my life. But when I read verse 8, something explodes inside of my heart that says, I believe, God, that you can raise things from the dead, and I am a living example of that, aren't you? We are. We are. So I'd encourage you that maybe today, just take a little time and ponder that. Is there anything in my life today that I'm thinking God can't do? Okay, guilty is charged. There are things. There are things. But I want my faith to grow. That if for whatever reason God has not brought me a thing, it's for my good, or he's teaching me in the process, and it's coming my way, but he's making me more like Christ as it's coming. I mean, Billy and Becky are a perfect example. Billy's been, thankfully, willing to share a lot about the journey with their home. What a perfect example of God's faithfulness to those two. And here we sit today having a buyer, right, Becky? You know, I mean, it's crazy to watch. Just his hand on two people that he loves. And you know what? It's not just Billy and Becky. It goes through the Barnes family. It goes through the Grundon family. It goes through the Lice. I know it does. It's going through the Thacker family. It's going through the Thompson family. That's God at work. Raising us up from our dead condition. Raising us up unto life unto God. Hallelujah. Amen? Hallelujah. I didn't mean to preach on that like that, but here we go. So verse 9 then, in essence, Paul says, you know what? I know where these Jews are coming from. I live like them. I previously hated Jesus. I previously hated all these Christian people. Now think about it for a second. Imagine living with the fact that you condemned men, women, and children to prison and voted for a person to be murdered, we know his name is to be Stephen, for simply being a Christian. How do you live with that? Well, I would say the only way you can live with that is the same way I live with my past before Christ, is come to know this Christ and receive the forgiveness that he offers, and then we're not consumed by guilt and shame and the burden of, boy, I sure screwed up so many times. God then forgives me of that and says, Toby, stand up. He brushes us off, and he moves me forward into what he has for me. So Paul, in essence, is standing in front of these people saying, guys, it's impossible for you to understand the miracle that I am without understanding the person that I once was. So that's the first part of his testimony. The second part of his testimony starts in verse 12. He says, while thus I occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and a commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me, and we all fall into the ground. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? Kurios, master. And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from Gentiles to whom I now send you, one more verse, 18, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sun's very bright in the middle of the day over in the Middle East. And yet this light, when it shone, was brighter than the sun. It's Jesus manifesting himself in a powerful way there. And as I read the beginning of that, again, we're not going to dig deep into this, but Paul wasn't directly persecuting Jesus back in those days. He was persecuting Christians. But, as we see here, when Christians are persecuted, Jesus takes it personally because we're the body of Christ. Now, the part I'd like to land on just for a second is, and you probably know this, in the end of 14, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, words of Jesus. A goad was a sharpened stick that was used to direct animals. It was often tied to the front of a plow. And then when you hitched your oxen to the plow, the oxen would want to kick off it, the plow. Well, instead of kicking off the plow, the oxen would kick against that sharp, pointy stick. Well, the animal would learn very quickly, regardless how dumb it is, it would learn very quickly, now that's a bad idea. And he would begin to yield. So kicking against the goad was an expression of rebellion, of self-will. So read it that way in verse 14. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So what goad has Saul been kicking against? Well, he'd been unwilling to yield to God's wooing, unwilling to come to the correct conclusion about Jesus as Messiah. So Saul's been under conviction by God for a long time before he was on that road to Damascus. Sometimes we read this and we think, well, that was just an instantaneous thing. No, God had been wooing Paul for a long time. But Paul had been fighting it every step of the way. And instead of submitting to Jesus, he's kicking against the goad. Okay? And then we see the conversion, verse 15, when he says, who are you, Lord? He says, Kurios, master. And then Jesus says to them, 16 and 17, and that's where he receives his commission in 18. The word minister that's in 16, it isn't the normal word that we read in Scripture that conveys the idea of servant. It isn't that word. This word literally means under rower. It refers to a slave that's chained to the oar in the bottom of the boat. And so God tells Paul, dude, that's the kind of minister that you're going to be. You're an underling chained to Christ. That's the imagery he wants us to have. And then the word witness that mine says in the middle of 16, it literally means martyr. Now, neither the word minister nor witness sound very appealing to me. But that's the calling that the Lord had on Paul's life. And then 18 is an important verse. I'm not going to land on it very hard, but I would encourage you to kind of read through it, because here's the commission to all of us as followers of Christ as we go and share the gospel with people, give hope to people, and we're around people who lack hope and life today. And here's the calling that we have, is that through us, God would be able to open people's eyes, because they're, I mean, think about it. You're physically blind. It means you're unaware of your surroundings. To be spiritually blind means you're unaware of spiritual things around you. And that's a condition all of us are born into, being spiritually blind. And then we see that God wants to turn people from darkness to light. Isn't that glorious truth? The word forgiveness that he uses there, it really means remission. And the idea is that our sins will be sent away. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Now, if you've been around me a little bit, you've heard this in your mind. Think of a globe, right? There's a globe. When you go north, how far can you go north? You get up to the North Pole, what happens? You start to go south. You get to the South Pole, what happens? You start to go north, right? North, south, north, south. Now go, same globe, go east. How long can you go east? To infinity and beyond. Isn't that what Gordon Lightfoot said, or what was that guy's name? Where did that come from? I don't even know who Gordon Lightfoot, I hope he's not satanic or anything. Who is Gordon Lightfoot, really? Is he a singer? See, there you go. You know, I mean, what? No, Buzz Lightyear. Oh, man. I really didn't remember. That was just me being me. So what Psalm 103 speaks to, which is really cool, verse 12. How far has God taken your sins from you? Infinity. And beyond. Hebrews 10:17 also says God will remember our sins no more. Isn't that glorious? I remember my sins. I remember the mistakes. I remember all that stuff. There's one other thing. I'm not going to drift very long. But another way it says it is God takes your sins and he puts them right here behind his back. Now, do that to yourself and you can't see that, right? God says he takes our sin and puts it right here. And even if he tried to, he couldn't see. That's another way the Bible talks about what God has done to our sin. We got to walk in that victory. Amen, Christian? We got to walk in that every day, that God has taken that from me. I'm not going to be haunted by that anymore. I'm moving forward into what life God has called me to. So that leads us to verse 18. God's heart is to give people sight, to give them light, to forgive us, and then give us an inheritance with him forever and ever. Boy, we serve an incredible Lord, don't we? That's his heart for all people. Now, the third part starts in verse 19, and we'll read down a little bit. It's how his life has been spent since becoming a follower of Jesus. 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, do the works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So here's the point he's saying. From the Bible, from the front to the back, teaches about how men can be saved and enter into right relationship with God. Well, that whole story has been misinterpreted by the Jewish religious leaders. And he's saying, they're persecuting me because I accurately represent the heart of God. That the Lord loves all people. And that salvation is available to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, through faith in Christ. And he says down in 22 and 23, he says, I only speak the things that are found in Scripture. That's why I've been arrested. And when it says there that Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, it just speaks to the fact that he's the first to rise and never die again. Lazarus died again. Jairus' daughter died again. Jesus is the first to rise and never die again. That's why that's important there. Okay? So Paul shared a powerful testimony, his powerful testimony, but he wants people to understand one thing, that he's not a Christian supremely because of how supernatural his conversion was. Rather, he's telling these people, my faith has been founded on the fact that Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the promised Messiah. That's what his faith has landed on. It's not some emotional thing. It's the truth of the Bible. That all 324 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled fully, completely by Christ. He's saying, that's why I believe in this Messiah. Because he has perfectly fulfilled what God said the Messiah would come to do. And because I believe that, the Jews are hating me. And the reason I'm standing before you today is because I've simply been obedient to what God has called me to do in this world. Okay? Well, after Paul says that, notice verse 24. Festus can't take it anymore. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus interrupted him, says with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself, exclamation point. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. Since this thing was not done in a corner, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. And I don't know if he held up his hands except for these chains. Last couple of verses, 30, when he had said these things, the king stood up. Meeting's over. It's adjourned. As well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa says to Festus, this man might have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. So Festus interrupts. God wanted him to hear this message, but he didn't like it. What's sad about it? This dude is in his early 30s at this point in time, and he's dead in 2 years. And you wonder. Could this have been his opportunity? Instead, he calls Paul crazy. And Paul says, dude, I'm not crazy at all. Everything I've been telling you has been founded on truth and reason because it all comes from the Scriptures. Well, Paul knows that King Agrippa is very familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Remember, he had been raised around all this stuff. So that's why he turns his attention to King Agrippa in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. In other words, I know you understand these things. Well, the response is kind of sad when you read 28. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. An almost Christian isn't a Christian. That's like saying the parachute almost opened or the bulletproof vest almost stopped the bullet or the ejection seat almost worked. Those things are fatal. And Agrippa here is determining his eternity It's really sad when someone gets that close and then just stops. Listen, if you've heard the gospel message and you've yet to put your faith in Christ, but you've said to yourself, one of these days, I'm almost ready. Yeah, I'm curious about that. We'll see. If that's been your response all along, your eternity is at stake. Almost will not get you into heaven, and you'll spend your eternity separated from God. Well, then in 29, Paul broadens things out to include everyone in the room. He says, I wish all of you would be saved. And then the king stands up and says, okay, we're done with this. Remember, they've been trying to figure out a charge to put against Paul. In the end there, Agrippa basically says to Festus, dude, I got nothing for you. Your problem remains your problem because you didn't make the correct decision about this guy a long time ago, and now you got an issue because you're sending this guy to Nero without charges. And as we finish 32, Paul's now going to be sent to Rome. It isn't smooth sailing. Read ahead. You'll see the shipwrecks next chapter. And we know Malta, if you've read through all this before. Read it through, okay? All through this, and I've been saying it probably a good 3 weeks, maybe four, about what the providence of God is. That God works in all things. He rules over all things, and he overrules all things for his purposes. So God is sending Paul to stand before Caesar Nero, and nothing's going to get in the way of that. God's fingerprints are all over this. You know, God's fingerprints are all over your life too. Nothing's happening by chance. Okay, did you notice as we close the three different people who are represented here at the end? The three different types of people. There's Festus, who has no desire to follow Christ. There's Agrippa, who's almost a Christian. And then there's Paul, who's following Christ with all his heart. This world is filled with those three types of people. There are some people who have no interest in spiritual things. They don't even give one consideration. Oh, they'll mock the Bible, but they never read a word of it. So they don't even think about the Bible. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about God's offer of salvation. And most of us have experienced this kind of response that Festus gave. You know, you're sharing your faith with somebody. Things are moving along kind of smoothly. And yet it comes to a point where things kind of ramp up a little bit. And they break off the conversation with some kind of emotional outburst. I don't want to talk about it anymore. You're ruining my appetite for dinner. I think all of you people are crazy. Well, what we don't recognize is that point in time, because we could take that personal, but what we don't recognize that point in time is they're feeling boxed in by truth. They're feeling boxed in by reason. And they kind of like, ugh, I'm not going to do that. But the thing those people need to understand is that one of these days, they're going to give an account for their lives before Christ. What did they do with Jesus? And no one wants to stand before Jesus as their judge. But instead, we want to stand before Jesus as our Savior. Then the second person there is King Agrippa. He's the almost come to faith type of person. And they're almost saved, which really means they're not saved at all. And all of us won't be content with a friend or a family member who's all, or a kid, one of our kids, who's almost a Christian. We want them to become altogether Christians. Now, I can't imagine what it would be like to stand before Jesus and have him say, and then go to eternal judgment. I can't imagine what that would be like. I think it'd be bad enough if I'd spent my life mocking the things of God. But I think worse than that would be if I had this sense of, I kind of knew that stuff was true. I almost became a follower of Christ. Living with that for eternity, that'd be horrific, wouldn't it? So the solution is to become an altogether Christian like Paul is, like we are. That we would put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. You can do that today. Here, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the depth of your love for us, God, that you would send your son Jesus into this world because you desire to spend forever with us. We're humbled by that, God. And we thank you for the main part of today's lesson, God, that you are wooing people. You are wooing us to you. And Lord, if any of us have yet to come to that place, oh, we've been in church. We've heard things, and it's kind of struck us a little bit, but we've kind of just moved on. Maybe things of this world are kind of strong in our lives, and we'll say, I'll get to that. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, today would be the day that say, I need to know Christ as my Savior, and I want to put my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin. I pray that would be what we would do. And we'd simply say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus. And he came, died on that cross, so I could be forgiven of my sins. I accept the free gift of eternal life. Thank you for loving us that much, God. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that all of us would walk in the newness of life that you've called us to. Lord, all of us have a history, and all of us have history that's like marred. But you've redeemed all that, Lord. And now you're calling us to stand up and walk free. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may that be what marks our lives, is the freedom and love. And we be grace givers, hope givers. Lord, thanks for the privilege of not only knowing you, but representing you in this world. And I pray, Lord, this week, as we go through our days, that if you would prompt us to share our testimony with someone, that we wouldn't hesitate. Because it's how you want to reach them. It's through what you've done through us. So we worship you for that, God. We bless you. Thanks for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.